Have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. It's a perfect song for what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Romans chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 14 tonight and go as far as we can. But I want to start back in verse 1 and recap what we went over last week a little bit to pull it together so we'll know where we're at. Let's look at Romans 9:1. This is the Word of God. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again tonight because we love you and because we long to study your word and we long to fellowship amongst believers. We long to worship you. Indeed, Father, we know this is our highest objective and our highest honor, to be called your children, to be called your servants, to be part of your church, that we can gather together and sing praises to you, Father. We understand this is the biggest thing we can do. Father, we long to draw near to you. We long to know you better. We long to be shaped into the likeness, Father, of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we understand the necessity of studying your word in order for that to happen. We open this book and we read it because here we find out who you are. And here we find out who we are. And Lord God, in all of this, we come to the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of your glory, the knowledge of your sanctification and what we are called to be. And Father, through our knowledge of you, we worship you even higher, and we thank you for that. Lord God, we ask for you to make yourself known to us. Show us who you are so that we may worship you accordingly. Give us understanding and discernment in things that are way too lofty for us, things that we would never grasp on our own, things that we would never think up or invent or figure out if you did not show us. We ask you to speak and to guide and direct us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, we're in the middle of this study. It's almost an offshoot a little bit is what it feels like right now, but we're in the middle of this study we're calling 500 Years of Reformation. And in that, we're working our way ever slowly through these five pillars that came out of that Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, saved by grace alone. Sola Fide, saved through faith alone. Solus Christus, saved in Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, saved for the glory of God alone. And we haven't made it very far through those pillars. After looking at the reliability and the inerrancy and the accuracy of Scripture, we've now moved into that second pillar, which is Sola Gratia, or the belief that we are saved by grace alone. Not saved by grace a lot, but saved by grace alone. And through our study of the Word, because that's where we go for our authority, we have seen why salvation can only be salvation by grace alone. And it started, of course, with our understanding of man's absolute inability. Before we're going to find out if it's grace alone or grace a lot, meaning we're going to help God with it, we have to find out how much we're capable of bringing to the scenario. And what we found is nothing. We're spiritually dead. We found this in Adam in Romans chapter 5. We found this reinforced in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And even if we could come, we wouldn't come apart from a work of grace in our life to give us that ability and that desire. In fact, we have learned that man is not a cripple in need of assistance. Man is a corpse in need of a total divine resurrection. And since then, that is man's state, we know that salvation then is up to God. He has to do it. It has to be according to His power, according to His grace, according to His will. We would say that salvation is a monergistic effort. It is solely and totally the work of God. God has to do it. And that opened the door for us to this concept that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, known as sovereign election, or unconditional election, or predestination. And we've noted many times that this is a very contested doctrine. And probably the main reason this doctrine is contested is because it offends some sense of our idea of what is fair, what is right according to what seems right to us. What should God do? What should be right? And that's what's prompted this study of Romans 9. We're asking the question, is election fair? And to do that, we're looking at Romans chapter 9, where Paul is revealing a very difficult truth to reveal, and that is that Israel is lost. They have rejected the Messiah. They don't know the Lord. They are not redeemed. And they are not lost because God has failed them. In fact, God has poured upon them more revelation and more opportunity than any other nation that God has ever selected, right? He gave us those eight great realities that they received, the temple and the covenants and the law and the service and the promises and all of those things. Even the Christ was a Jew coming to His people. And it's not that God failed them. They failed to respond. It's best illustrated, those of you who are familiar with the prophet Isaiah in that parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" And when we study that parable, we're reminded again that the lostness of Israel is not the fault of God, it is the fault of Israel. They did not respond accurately, right? That's the same thing we learn if you want to go to the parable of the sower. You have the farmer that throws the seed, and some lands on the hard soil, some the rocky soil, some the weedy soil, some the good soil. Well, it's not the fault of the farmer, and it's not the fault of the seed. The only thing to blame is the soil, right? And this is the same picture here. Israel is lost, but it's not God's fault. But in saying Israel is lost, it opens up a big can that Paul has to address. There are a lot of questions now that get thrown his way because of his insinuation that Israel is not redeemed. And the first question Paul had to answer is, was God lying or did God fail in all those promises that he made in the Old Testament to save Israel? Because if you're telling us now that Israel is not saved, then Paul, you need to answer a lot of these questions, primarily in Genesis, where God told Abraham that I will save you and your descendants after you. So what gives, Paul? And that was the question Paul addressed in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Israel's lostness is not an indictment upon the ability of God. It is not his fault, Paul is making. The reason, however, that they did not understand this was because they did not understand what salvation really was. They did not understand that salvation is not a physical thing. Salvation is not a genetic thing. Salvation is a supernatural, spiritual, and sovereign thing. God's salvation is not genetic. In John chapter 1, We read, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's another great passage about God's sovereignty and salvation. It's not about the will of man, it's about the will of God. God has to do it. And so Paul then set out, that's what we saw last week, to explain God's salvation. We learned, first of all, that God's salvation is a specific salvation. That was verse 7. "Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Abraham had more than one son, but only one of those sons was a recipient of the blessing of God's promise. It was not a universal promise, it was a specific one. We found out also that it is a supernatural salvation. This was verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This is not something man can do on his own or produce on his own through any manner of effort or ritual or routine. It is something only God can do through his supernatural working. This is what we also learned. Ishmael was everything man can do in his own strength. That's not salvation. Isaac was the promise. It's a supernatural salvation. And then we learned finally last week, and this is the one people trip over, that it is a sovereign salvation. Verse 10, he said, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" We found their sovereignty on as big a scale as you can possibly see it. There is no insinuation at all of any merit whatsoever. These boys had not yet been born. These boys had not yet done anything good or evil. It was not a reward. It was not a consequence. It was all about God's sovereign choice. He made a distinction before birth which boy would be selected above the other. God did this on his own. And history bore this out. That's what's being quoted in verse 13. They're quoting from Malachi. "History proved, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And of course, many people there balk at that. They hate that notion. And as we ended last week, we talked about how people say, "Poor old Esau, that's just not fair what God did to Esau. Can't believe God would do that to him." But I remind you, there was no innocent baby in the womb, which people want to say, the poor innocent baby that God rejected. No. Both of those boys were guilty because of Adam, right? This all came from Adam. We're all guilty before God. We are not holy. No one is holy. Not one. Not even one, right? We've learned this time and time again. Esau did not get treated unfairly. Esau received justice. Jacob, on the other hand, received grace. He received what he did not deserve, and God is well within his prerogative to do that. But that is Paul explaining salvation. Yet, as we have said, this does not come without a fight. Man hates this notion. Man likes to believe that salvation is totally up to us. We get to choose whether or not we want in. Though the offer is always on the table and it's only an issue of persuading men to accept God, and we like to think that somehow, some way, we are in total control of our destiny. So you start talking about God as sovereign as Paul did, and it's bound to start a fight. How in the world can God say, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated"? And immediately, a self-centered world raises their hands and says, "That's not fair. God shouldn't have done that." And in doing so, as we said last week, the sinful fallen world actually attempts to sit in judgment of the true and holy God. Who are we to say, "You should or shouldn't have done that"? But yet that's what we do. God says what happened and we don't like it. So Paul expects the argument. And that's where we get into verse 14. He knows what they're thinking. He knows perhaps what you were thinking whenever he wrote verse 13. So Paul then gives you, this is where he sets up his hypothetical debate opponent. He already knows who he is. He's standing over there in the corner and he sees him raising his hand. And Paul says, "I know what you're going to say." Verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" Of course, Paul gives the strongest negative ever found in the Greek language. May it never be, the equivalent of, "No, no, 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 no," he says. But he understands the question. "Paul, if you're going to tell me God chose before those boys were born, doesn't that make God unjust?" That's the question. You know this about selfish men. They cry out in rebellion and say, that's not fair. God shouldn't have done that to poor old Esau. You remember Job's wife? Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. His wife basically said, you don't deserve what you're receiving. It's time for you to tell God to run, right? Get out of here, God. If that's the way you're going to be, you're not going to be my God anymore. That was Job's wife's response. Job knew better. Job 2:10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job understood God is not unjust. God has treated us better than we deserve, and God has also given us adversity, but that does not make God unjust. It does not make God wrong, and yet you understand the argument of Job's wife. It's the argument of most people today. And that's what Paul wants to know. Was God wrong to do what he did to Esau? Was God acting unfairly? Was God being unjust? And that's the question. There is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul says, absolutely not. In fact, before we dive into the text, let's just answer that question. Psalm 119:137 says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Psalm 119:142 says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Psalm 97:2 says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 71:19 says, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Isaiah 45:21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Revelation 15:3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Time and time again, the appraisal comes back the same. God is just. In fact, anytime anyone drew in close to God, there was one word that saturated their lips above every other. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The reality is, we're not here to debate the righteousness of God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. Psalm 92:15 says, the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. We know that. So to ask the question, there is no injustice with God, is there? The answer is emphatic. No. May it never be. No, 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 no. What God does, according to his sovereign will, even though you or I may not comprehend it, does not mean and never means that he is in any way ever unjust. Just because you don't grasp it and I don't grasp it, God is just. And to make his point, Paul is going to give you two illustrations. One is an example of what happens to a pagan life when God determines to be merciful. And the other is what happens to a pagan life when God determines to be just. And we'll show you both of them tonight. First, let's consider God's mercy to Israel. Look at verse 15. We just asked, there's no injustice with God, is there? And Paul says, absolutely not. And now he begins to explain. For, he says, here's illustration number one. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, in quoting there in verse 15, Paul is quoting from Exodus 33:19. If you're familiar with the setting leading up to Exodus 33, the children of Israel have just come out of Egypt. They have traveled through the Red Sea. They have made it to Sinai. Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the commandments, but because Moses delayed, the Bible says the people sat down to eat and stood up to play, right? That's when they had that miraculous phenomenon where everybody threw their gold at Aaron and it popped into a calf, remember, right? God was infuriated with the people. Exodus 32, here's what God said. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, at this point, you and I understand justice, right? Not 40 days after physically hearing God say, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." I mean, they heard God say that from the mountain. Remember the shaking mountain, and don't come near it, don't touch it, or you'll die? They heard God say, no graven images. Barely a month passes, and they're already building graven images. Justice is easy to find here, right? What does justice equal? You all die, right? You all die. I just reached into Egypt with a mighty hand and delivered you from bondage, carried you through the Red Sea, fed you with water from a rock, manna from heaven, and all I asked of you was worship me and me alone, and you didn't even make it 45 days before you're already building a golden calf out of the plunder which I provided, and you're worshiping it. Justice equals they die. Of course, you know that Moses intercedes and begs for mercy. And here is part of God's answer to Moses, Exodus 33:19. And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Like he did with Jacob, God chose to be merciful. God chose to be compassionate. It is not what the people deserved, but God chose to offer mercy. Notice the Bible does not say, "I will condemn whom I condemn, and I will have wrath on whom I have wrath," right? That's already a done thing. Wrath and condemnation are already present. This is God choosing to do what he is not obligated to do. He is choosing to offer mercy. To which Paul responds in verse 16, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." In other words, it doesn't matter how hard you work for mercy. It doesn't matter how bad you want mercy. It doesn't even matter how hard Moses prays for mercy. Mercy is all up to who? God, right? I mean, you offend somebody. You legitimately wrong them. You can hope for mercy and beg for mercy and plead for mercy, but mercy's up to them. They either give it or they don't. But there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to justify it. It just has to be up to God, and that's what Paul says. We're not dealing here with righteous men whom God may or may not condemn. We're dealing with sinful men whom we're hoping God will choose to be merciful, but it's all up to him. You say, "Well, I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer." So what? Like that benefits mercy, right? I used to think when I was a kid that God, you know, kind of had this piece of chalk in one hand and eraser in the other, and every time you messed up, he'd put a mark on the wall, you know, and start crossing it out, and then you'd just say, "Forgive me," and God would go, "Ah, I'd have to erase it all," you know. He got me. He said the magic words. Mercy is all up to the prerogative of God. And whether he does offer mercy or doesn't offer mercy, he is just, right? Could you look at God, if he had chosen to squash the children of Israel and say, "That was unjust"? No. If God had said, "That's it, go back to Egypt," would you have said, "That's unjust"? No. You would have simply said, "They got what they deserved." And yet, God chose to be merciful. And the question Paul asks, first and foremost to you, is this: is God within his right to do that? Is God within his right to offer mercy to people who don't deserve it? Yeah, I hope so, right? We hope he has that kind of authority for sure, right? And none of us balk at that one at all. Yeah, you bet he does. God can be merciful to anyone he wants to be merciful. There is no injustice in this at all. Grace, yes. Mercy, yes. Compassion, yes. But there's no injustice in that. Well, now let's look at the flip side of the argument. Now consider his hardening of Pharaoh. Verse 17. "For," he says, "since it all depends on God having mercy," let's go a little further. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." This comes exhibit B. And now we look at Pharaoh. And first you have to ask the question, who is Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh, of course, was the leader of Egypt. He was the one who enslaved God's people. Pharaoh was a pagan, an idolater, an immoral man. Pharaoh also considered himself to be God incarnate, Akhmen Ra, right? That's why that final plague was actually against Pharaoh, because it killed even his son in the plague. And so it was to judge him. But here's a guy that not only gave God's glory to other people, he in fact tried to receive God's glory to himself and take credit for things that he had no right to take credit for. Now let me ask you, a man like that, who enslaves God's people and steals God's glory and claims to be a god, does that man deserve judgment? Yeah, you know you have to say yes, right? Yes, he deserves judgment. There's no way around it. He deserves judgment. But look at how God chose to deal with him. Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But," here's what God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." God determined it, and it happened. He said, "Here's the deal, Moses. I'm going to take this Pharaoh, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And you, through your brother Aaron, are going to tell Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.' And I'm going to make Pharaoh tell you no. Why? Because I've got a plague I want to unleash on Egypt. And I'm going to blow him away with what I do. And then you're going to go back, and I'm going to make him tell you no again. And I'm going to keep doing it. I got 10 plagues that I want to unleash because I want to demonstrate my great power. And the only way that'll work is if Pharaoh keeps saying no. If he lets you go with the first one, then I got 9 plagues the world's never going to know about. So I'm going to make him tell you no over and over and over." You read through Exodus. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it doesn't really matter the wording, because the point is God decreed that it would happen. And here we see why God did it. Exodus 10:1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" God hardened Pharaoh's heart for his own purposes, even to the point that God so hardened Pharaoh's heart that Pharaoh rushed into the middle of the Red Sea after the children of Israel and faced total judgment. Now that's the story of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was an unrepentant Gentile who afflicted God's people. And by all accounts, God should have destroyed Pharaoh long before Pharaoh ever even came to power, right? I mean, Pharaoh could have been judged or destroyed when he was 10 or 11 or 12 or whenever, because he was a pagan sinner who had offended the righteousness of God, and he deserved judgment at any point in his life. But God did not judge him immediately. Instead, God said, "Here's a man who deserves judgment, but I've decided I'm going to patiently endure this man. And I'm not going to kill him yet. Instead, I'm going to use this rebellious pagan idol worshiper to demonstrate how much I love my elect. I'm going to use him for my own sovereign purposes." What was the purpose? Exodus 9:15. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then be cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you," big word, "I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." And that's the verse Paul quotes here. "For this purpose, I raised you up. I allowed you to live. I allowed you to remain, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Paul says God hardened Pharaoh because that was his will, in order to glorify himself in the whole earth. It was God's will to harden Pharaoh so that God could give the plagues. It was God's will to harden Pharaoh so that God could deliver by the Red Sea. It was God's will to use Pharaoh and to harden him that he could put forth the fear of him throughout all the Canaanites. God destroyed a man who deserved to be destroyed. He merely destroyed him at a time and in a way in which he could demonstrate his power. And then to summarize the two illustrations, here's what Paul says in verse 18. "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And this is where people lose their minds. And they cry out, that's not fair. That's not fair. Oh, you know, we didn't have any problem with God being merciful to sinners, right? It's when God chose to judge a sinner who deserved judgment that we cried out, that's not fair. Well, how can you say that God hardened him? How can you say that God, did he not deserve judgment? He did. There is no injustice in that. It's because, as we've said many times before, we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are. We want to go take the side of Esau and Pharaoh and say, oh, you poor guys. No, not you poor guys. They offended the living God, and justice was allowed. Is there injustice with God? And Paul says, no. He is well within his right to offer mercy if he chooses, and he is well within his right to use objects of destruction for destruction if he chooses. That is his prerogative, right? But people won't leave it at that. Paul knows, that's not fair. I don't like that. He's ready for you. Here we go again, verse 19. You will say to me then, oh, you got to love humanity. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, let me tell you what they're asking. Carrie and I watch a movie every now and then. It's one that comes back up. It's a movie called Ever After. And yes, it's a chick flick, and I don't care if you laugh. I love my wife. It's called Ever After, and it's about the Cinderella story. Anyway, in the story, you have this young, servant girl who's going to the palace only for the purpose of trying to buy back one of the servants that she has who's been stolen. And when she stops the carriage that has all the servants in the cage that are being sold to somebody, she says, stop, and I demand that you release him. And the guy says, these criminals and thieves have been sold. To which she responds, they're not criminals and thieves, and those who are cannot help themselves. To which the prince rides up, and he says, what do you mean they can't help themselves? She said, well, sir, if you choose to neglect your people of education, right, and you choose to neglect your people of proper training, and you choose to subject them to poverty and hardship, and then you punish them because they're poor, what else is to be said, sir, but that you first make thieves and then punish them? And everybody says, uh-huh, right? That's the same logic they're trying to apply to God. How can you dare judge Pharaoh when you're the one who hardened him? How can you first make sinners and then crush them? That's not fair. That's the question. To which, of course, I would remind you first and foremost, God never made Pharaoh sin. Pharaoh did that of his own volition, but that's the question. God can't make sinners and then punish them, can he? Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? If God is sovereignly choosing, then why can God punish anybody? Because God already determined it. Argument sound familiar? I mean, we can ask it however you want to ask it, but that's basically the argument, right? If God sovereignly elected and God sovereignly chose, then how can he punish anybody in hell just because he didn't choose them? And they always try to bring it back to God. And it's always God's fault for being unjust, and how could he, and he shouldn't have, and that's not fair. You hear it over and over and over and over and over. Oh, I love Paul's response. I hope you don't have that argument, because if you do, you're not going to like Paul's answer. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, Paul says, before I answer your question, I have a question for you. And it's a three-word question. Are you ready? Who are you? Right? Who are you? Oh, man who answers back to God. You know what Paul's saying here? You better stop right now and cut your tongue out of your mouth before you say something stupid and get yourself in trouble before God. I'll give you an example of one time this happened. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And if you were with us when we studied Job, you know we went through four chapters of that before Job said, enough, I repent in dust and ashes. I was talking about things I had no right to talk about. Let me out of here, right? Job had the audacity to say, oh, that God would stand before me and I could ask him a thing or two. And God shows up and says, who do you think you are? No, really. Who do you think you are? That you would question anything I do as though it is fair or right or good. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul doesn't correct their theology here. He reprimands their disrespect. It is arrogance beyond degree that any one of the created would dare look at the Creator and say, I don't think that's right. Who do you think you are, right? The insinuation is that no creature has even the slightest right to question the Creator. Paul goes on, verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then he says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I mean, the audacity here is unbelievable, isn't it? Where do humans think they get the right to question whether or not God is fair in the exercise of his own sovereign prerogative? And we talked about this last time. The obvious problem is that humans, we don't know who we are and we don't know who God is. Have you ever heard of such a thing as a human questioning whether or not God has the right to do as he pleases? Well, we think high of ourselves when we reach that point. We have reached a level of arrogance and pride at that point that is absolutely unthinkable. Paul's illustration is, have you ever seen a clay pot throw a fit on the potter's wheel? Right? Never. Never, right? And that even applies to human beings who are created, because we're come from the same basic substance, by the way, dirt, right? Like any of us has the right to question the potter. And Paul continues, verse 21, does not the potter have a right over the clay? There's a simple question. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? I mean, the question is, can't the potter do whatever he wants with the clay? How many of you had kids that played with Play-Doh? You know you did because it's still in your couch, right? How many of you ever spanked your kids for what they chose to make out of the Play-Doh? No. We don't make snakes out of our Play-Doh, right? No. We don't mold squares out of our Play-Doh. We don't make those little balls out of our Play-Doh. It's kind of the point of Play-Doh, right? You get to do with Play-Doh whatever you want. Mold it into anything you want. I don't care. Just keep it out of the carpet, right? I don't care. Just mold it and shape it. That's the point. It's up to the prerogative of the molder. We know that. And that's what Paul's asking. We looked at this idea last time, Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Right? Hey, I'm the potter. Isaiah 29:16. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Boy, there's a question. That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed me, he has no understanding. Well, God just doesn't know what he's doing. And by the way, this goes beyond even sovereign election. I talk about this a lot. Anytime I go to youth camp and get to talk to other kids, I've brought this up a lot with many of them. Because we have people now that are totally obsessed with how they look or how they talk or any other attribute of their physical appearance or their situation or their circumstances. And they all want to get mad at God. Why did you make me like this? For his own purpose and his own glory. Right? You are fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says. You're not a mistake. God knit you together in your mother's womb. He made you like you are, who you are, where you are, for his purpose and his glory. And nobody, whether you're tall, thin, fat, skinny, good looking, or you look like me, it doesn't matter, right? God gets to do what he wants to do. You have to cross that bridge because you're not God. Isaiah 45 says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he has no hands. He doesn't know what he's doing. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Man, the potter can do whatever he wants with the clay because he's the potter. And Paul even gets a little more specific here. Look at this. Verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? Now look at this. This is so important. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. If you write in your Bible, circle the word same lump there. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. The fact that he says same lump tells us that there is not a difference in the quality of the clay here, right? I mean, it all came from the same lump here. It's not as though I have the good lump of clay that I'm preserving for this and the bad lump of clay that I'm preserving for this. It all came from the same lump, right? It all came from the same place. But he grabbed a chunk of the clay, and it says that he makes one vessel for honorable use, and then he grabs from the clay, and he makes another vessel for common use. And this is just common understanding, right? Think about it in their day. Some clay was made into pans to cook gourmet meals, right? It's a very important use I have for this pan. It's a Dutch oven, and I'm going to bake bread and cinnamon rolls and all that kind of stuff. It's going to be great. And some clay was made into pitchers in which they poured fine wines and water, right? No, man, a beautiful pitcher that comes out, and would you like some more to drink, you know? You know how it is. Some clay was made into beautiful platters, and they'd pile fruit on it and set it in the middle of the table, right? Some clay was made into ashtrays. Some clay was made into chamber pots, right? But do you need both? Yeah. And this is the idea. And have you ever seen the clay that was made out of a chamber pot gripe and complain? Because no, because it was up to the prerogative of the potter, right? He gets to make what he wants and he gets to use what he wants. And look, that's a simple illustration for life. This is a great explanation. You can look at life and go with the writer of Ecclesiastes and say, boy, you want to see unfair, look around you. I don't know why some people are born to prosperity and ease and some people are born to hardship. I do not know. I don't know why I was born to the family I was born to. Good mom, good dad, right? In America, the Disneyland of the world, right? I don't know why some people are born in Africa to starving parents. Some kids already born with an addiction to drugs. Some already born with AIDS, right? Some are born into terrible families. Some never even know who their parents are. Some are born rich, some are born poor, some are born healthy, some are not, right? Some are given athletic ability that they can throw a football further than somebody else. And then there's us, right? I don't know. I don't know why that. But God does. And according to his sovereign prerogative, he gets to do whatever he wants. And it is not for us to question what he thinks he's doing, right? It's all for his purpose. His purpose. And the point is that God can do whatever he wants. And we as humanity have absolutely no right to question him, because the will of the Creator is infinitely higher than the intellect of the creation. Just because you don't understand does not give you the audacity to question what God's doing. And anybody who's ever been in a leadership position loves that, right? When somebody who doesn't have a clue what they're doing comes up to you and says, well, have you thought about doing this? Yeah, you ever have that happen, Tommy? I do that to Tommy anytime, right? Because everybody knows Tommy knows everything. And so anytime we're working and we're going through this, and Tommy looks at me like, oh, man, no. He just humors me, right? You love people when you know what you're doing and they don't and they question you anyway. This is the idea here. Now, we find that God's will is preeminent. You see that. And that really should stop all the fairness talk right there in its tracks. You should never ask again, is God fair, just based on these verses. But listen to me carefully for a second. God's election, his sovereign prerogative, does not make him a monster. We already saw that, right? We already saw how God's sovereign election actually makes him gracious, because he sovereignly chooses some who don't deserve it, right? Sovereign election does not make him a scary monster. It makes him one of the most loving, compassionate, gracious gods that we could ever imagine. That's what it really does. But it doesn't make him a monster, but even if it did, who do you think you are to deny it on those grounds? To say, well, I could never worship a God who does that. See how far that takes you. Doesn't change the fact that he's God, does it? I mean, our objective is not to find out if God's someone we like or not. Our objective is to find out if he is God and who he is. And it doesn't matter. He's not trying to win a popularity contest to find out if he fits your bill. We just want to know who he is. And here we find out who he is. And yet that's what people constantly do. They don't like a God who sovereignly chooses. So here's what they do. They take God and set him on their own potter's wheel. They begin to mold God into something that's a little more palatable, something that's a little more acceptable, something that they can tell their friends about and not be embarrassed. And that is disgraceful. It is blasphemous. Martin Luther wrote in his book, The Bondage of the Will, God is a being whose will acknowledges no cause. Neither is it for us to prescribe rules to his sovereign pleasure or call him to account for what he does. He has neither superior nor equal. And his will is the rule of all things. He did not, therefore, will such and such things because they were right and he was bound to will them. But they are therefore equitable and right because he wills them. The will of men can indeed be influenced and moved, but God's will never can. To assert the contrary is to undeify him. It doesn't matter if it's fair. It doesn't matter if it's just. It doesn't matter if it's popular, because the God of the universe will never answer to any of our judgments ever. We've forgotten who we stand before. That's why Paul says, who are you, O man? So first and foremost, before you tell God that's not fair, Stop right there and rip your tongue out of your mouth so that you do not overstep your bounds, because we are treading on very thin ice when we start saying, is God fair to do that? But beyond that, Paul's going to go hypothetical for a second. And let's put it out there, and we'll have to stop with this. We'll get into it more next time. But could it be that the reason you question the fairness of election is perhaps because you don't understand it? I mean, let's just throw that out there for a second. Do you think it's possible that the reason you think it sounds so awful and so unfair and so unjust, and you're quick to say God would never, do you think possibly the reason might be that you are too limited in your understanding? Could that be it? Possibly. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So I would say, yeah, there's a pretty good chance that just because we don't like it, maybe we just don't understand it, right? I think that's a high probability. In fact, I told you Romans 9, 10, and 11 all work together. Let me show you what Paul's going to say when he finishes the segment. Romans 11, 33. Paul's going to stop and say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." I picture Paul writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finishing Romans 11 and going, "Oh my gosh," right? Whoa, I had no clue who God is. So let's consider for a moment that the reason people don't think election is fair is not because it's unjust, but because they're too limited to comprehend it. And so Paul's going to give a hypothetical. I'm going to give it to you just so you can chew on it this week, and we'll come back and talk about it next week. Now, Paul here is not saying, don't misread him, that he understands why God does what he does. That's not what he's saying. Paul will be the first to admit that God's knowledge is inscrutable and beyond him. Paul is just going to give you one hypothetical scenario as if to say, did you ever think of this? And if you never thought of this, then could there be 1,000 other reasons you never thought of that might make this okay even though you couldn't grasp it? And so he's going to give you a hypothetical. You see that in verse 22 because it starts with two words. Do you see it? What if, right? He's not saying emphatically, this is it. He's just saying, let me give you one thing it could be, right? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, that means God's willing to judge sinners. What if instead of immediately judging them, Paul says, God instead endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So Paul says, what if instead of immediately pounding sinners, God chose to patiently endure them for a period? And he says, what if he did this, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You ever think of that? Let me put it to you in layman's terms. What if God's election is not about condemning the innocent, but rather God's election is about patiently enduring the wicked so that he can prove to the elect how much he loves them? What if that's the reason for election? Now, there's you something to chew on and think about all week, and we'll come back and talk about it next time. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we feel compelled first and foremost to say we are sorry for any time we have ever questioned who you are or what you do. You are God, and you have the right to do whatever with our lives that you have chosen to do. Our gratefulness to you comes in the fact that you have chosen to treat us far better than we deserve. You have chosen mercy. You have chosen grace. You have invited us into your kingdom to be your children. And Lord God, we certainly did not deserve that. And Lord God, the most awful tragedies and atrocities and hardships we may face, we never have the right to cry foul to you because you are God. And whatever you do is right and just. And most of what you do is merciful and gracious. Lord God, we are thankful for who you are. Help us to continue as we seek you out to know you and to know us and learn what it means to respond to you correctly. Most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.